Our scripture reading this morning is from Paul's letter to the church at Rome, the churches at Rome, and the first chapter, the first 17 verses, Romans 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power to the Spirit of holiness, with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And I draw your attention to the seventh verse. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirty years ago, when I came to Vineland and part of the church was roped off because we didn't need those people scattered all throughout, the Lord has been gracious to us, hasn't he? Last Sunday evening in Brantford, I had the privilege to administer the sacrament of baptism to an infant boy. In fact, it was a relative, the child of a great niece, so sort of a distant relative. And tonight, Pastor Van der Meiden has the privilege to baptize a closer family connection, a grandchild and another child. And that's, of course, nothing unusual, certainly nothing strange, especially in a congregation as large as this one with so many young married couples. It's proof of the Lord's steadfast mercies and ongoing work. It's always a joyful occasion. It's a highlight in the life of the church. And the sacrament of baptism is visible proof of God's love to sinners. The Bible makes it clear that it is God who brings his people into that saving relationship with him. It is God who causes little ones to be born in Christian families, and thus he carries that blessed covenant relation through the line of continued generations. Now, in the sacrament of baptism, the focus of attention is not so much on the child and his or her faith. In fact, little children have no faith. It's impossible for them to believe. But the focus is on God and his promises. That's what he is willing, on what he is willing to give to our children. And we can speak of this in very positive terms, for it is the church speaking in covenantal language, sacramental language, and we can therefore speak of children having their sins, and I hope you understand this well, covenantal, sacramental language, having their sins forgiven. For we view this sacrament as being real. It is not a possibility which is based on what is presumed to be present in the child now, nor something of which the reality, the genuineness of which will have to be confirmed later by their response of faith. But we believe there is an objective reality in the grace which God bestows on our little ones, and which they later on, in the way of faith and repentance, will have to appropriate, make their own subjectively. Now you wonder, where am I going with this? Well, there is a certain tension there, and it sometimes raises questions. However, this tension is present throughout all the scriptures. The Old Testament Jews were people of God by virtue of the covenant of grace, but not all were believers. And this is a thing which comes back again and again in Paul's letter to the Romans. In fact, most of those Jewish people were not believers. There's a tension between what they are and what they should be. It is to be feared that today, in many instances, also in Reformed churches, that tension has been removed and people are assumed to be what they should be. And that opens the door to a very dangerous form of presumption. And let us be on guard. Let us be on guard against that, but let us not overreact and remove that scriptural tension in the way of either dismissing the baptism of children altogether, and then we end up being believers, Baptist followers, or by assuming that there is no grace found at all in any way. So let that tension stand, and let us teach our children to wrestle with this, and to make the sacrament of baptism their pleading ground before God. I've told you nothing new. They're pleading ground before God. And this tension we find also in our text. It is part of Paul's introduction to this wonderful doctrinal letter to the Christians at Rome. It's likely that most of these people were true believers, for it would not be easy to be Christian in Rome at this time. But there's always chaff amongst the wheat. And even amongst the true believers, much of that had to be corrected. And yet Paul addresses all these people in glowing terms. Well, let's look at that more closely. Paul's greeting to the Roman Christians. He describes their favored condition. He mentions their high calling. He confirms their great blessedness. And so our text forms part of the address of the opening statement of this letter. Now, as you know, probably it was a custom to begin with placing the sender's name atop, and for obvious reasons, they rolled it up in a scroll, so as you unrolled, you could easily see right away where it was from. We've kept that practice in formal letters, and formal letters are quickly becoming a thing of the past. Now it's all email and Twitter contracted and really destroyed words. You sometimes have to guess what it is, but no, we still do that. He begins by saying Paul, you know who it's from. Then he briefly mentions his apostolic authority, which has been given to him by God in the service of Jesus Christ, and then follows the name and the address of the people to whom he's writing, the salutation, where we would have dear Mr. Vandersmith or whatever. He writes the text, the first part, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. That's the address of the letter. Now, that address to all that be in Rome makes no distinctions here. All believers, all church members are included. And apparently there were several small congregations in Rome. Of course, it was such a big city and people couldn't easily travel. So the churches here and there, several of them. And the letter is meant for all of them. And some of these people were native Romans, and some were Jews, and some were foreigners who had come from other areas, but all were together in the one faith, and that's beautifully expressed in that unity, is expressed in that term, to all that be in Rome. Now, to be a Christian in Rome in those days must have been quite a challenge. What was Rome like? Well, it was a walled city of well over 1 million, some think even up to 2 million people. It was a capital of the world, for it was the heart of the Roman Empire, about 20 miles in, or 30 kilometers in circumference. It had 30 gates, 420 temples, 5 theaters, and many other venues for worship. And shortly after this letter was written, a large new amphitheater was built called the Colosseum. Part of it still stands today. It could seat up to 80,000 people. I think the Silver Dome in Pontiac, Michigan has about the same capacity, 80,000 people. The building of this Colosseum was started by the Emperor Vespasian in the year 70. It was funded by the spoils taken from the Jewish temple, the gold robbed from God after the siege of Jerusalem. Furthermore, there were many beautiful palaces and wide avenues and 7 circuses for horse races, and 16 marble public baths and various halls and porticos without number. And it was a great city indeed, probably the biggest of that time. But it was also a city full of vice and moral filth, in which homosexuality was accepted as normal and in which bribes and corruption were the order of the day. Now, in such a city, there existed the Church of God. Beloved of God. This is their highly favored condition. God loves them. Does God love all people? Of course, yes, you hear that said so much today. And it's partly true. God is kind to unthankful people, to evil people even. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he's willing that all believe in Jesus Christ and find eternal life. And in that sense, all people are partakers of his love. And I know there is election, but that's the hidden side. What God projects to us is he calls people to himself. At the same time, we realize certainly that the love he had for Paul and Peter was different than what he showed to Judas. He loves his own with a special love. That is the love of that saving choice, that saving election. He had drawn these people from amongst those millions and chosen them for his own pleasure. Think of that. If the Lord has given you love in your heart for himself, if the Lord has caused you to see your need of Christ and you fled to Christ, that is because he wanted to do that. He had pleasure, and he has pleasure in saving you. It's not that he is unwilling and you have to, as it were, twist his arm. He's willing. He made a distinction where there was none. You were and I were no different from the rest of the world. Oh, the wonder of the greatness of the love of God. Has it ever struck you that it really is absolutely marvelous? Perhaps having been born in the church, into the church, and having been raised in this truth from your infancy, and although it is a great privilege, but perhaps it brings with it a kind of blasé attitude. Ho-hum. We don't see it as such a great thing. But talk to a believer whose roots were in the world. And if he knows anything at all, he knows that the love of God is a wonder, for it rescued him and gave him the boundless privileges of being a covenant child. That's why some of the most effective preachers in the history of the church, not it's not an exclusive rule, but some of the most effective preachers, even today, were men who were drawn out of that darkness. I'm not talking about the darkness that sets on each one because of original sin. No, that darkness of never hearing the word of God, of having no idea what Christ has done or who Christ is. And so the love of God is a love of resolve. He resolved, he planned to save them. It's not something accidental, coincidental. He had his eye on them from eternity, and he knew when they were born, and he led the circumstances of their lives in such a way that they would come into contact with the gospel, and he worked on them in such a way that without them realizing it at first, their wills were bent and their hearts were opened and renewed, and their spirits were brought to life, and they were rescued from the power of Satan. And that's because they are the beloved of God. Such were these Romans. And because of this, the love of God for them is also a love of delight. God cannot take delight in the wicked as they are. But here is the mystery of salvation, beloved. God works in wicked people through his Spirit, so that there are things he plants, he makes things in them which do delight him, and he gives them a character and a disposition which pleases him. And so step by step, sometimes quickly, sometimes longer, but he makes them new creatures in Christ, and therefore he loves them all the more. Oh, what a thought. Did you ever think of that? What a thought. God takes delight in me, even though I am still a sinner, and I'm so weak in serving him. And so my strength, and this is what every Christian witnesses and testifies, my strength is in this. He does it for Christ's sake. And there is the full assurance of my salvation. It's not because of me. It's because of him. And further, the love of God for his people is not only a love of resolve and delight, but also of unity. And the ultimate fulfillment of this love will be when God and his people will be fully one. When the marriage of the Lamb and the bride is celebrated. But already now believers have this wonderful unity with God in principle. They may call him Father. What a privilege. Father. Father. As the Bible speaks of Abraham as the friend of God. Are we like Abraham? Well, we're not that great in the kingdom. But listen to what Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, verse 15. I no longer call you servants. I've called you friends. Friends. So this privilege of father and friend is extended to all of God's people. Friends of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends of God. And then, of course, friends of one another. And such tender love the Father has for all his children dear. Human love is beautiful. Human love can be lifelong. But all the love of all the relationships and all the friendships heaped together. And think of some of your dear friends and in families and partnerships and in marriages, I mean. All that love is nothing can it begin to be compared with the love of God. All the goodness, all the pleasure in human love is drawn from, derived from God, and at best it's like a drop compared to the ocean. Well, this then is a few thoughts about the highly favored condition of these Roman Christians. They are beloved of God. Now, consider also their high calling. They're called to be saints. Now, if you were to check the Greek, but you can pick that up from your English Bibles too, the Greek says simply, called saints. Now, that can be misunderstood. You can call someone something, and that does not mean he is. I can call someone a fool. That doesn't mean he is a fool. What we call a person is not necessarily correct. So called saints does not mean that they were going around saying to each other or others saying about them, oh, these people are saints, so let's call them saints. Now the interpreters try to get away, or the editors try to get away from that by going around, or by adding, and you notice that it's in italics in the King James, called to be saints. So that's referring to the calling that comes from God, which comes to all whom he loves. You are to become, you are to be saints. But is this the correct translation, interpretation? For this implies that although they are called to be saints, they may or may not yet be that. It is ambiguous. It leaves it up in the air. But Paul is certain. And the problem disappears when we consider that word called not as a verb in the past tense, but more as an adjective which describes something. They are called saints. They've been called by God to come from darkness. That's why they are saints. So they are saints by virtue of their calling. They're saints because they have been called. And that's the point of this text. For saints means not just some exceptionally good person. Rome creates saints when the Pope canonizes them. Even last week we saw two added to that rather exclusive but still growing list because the Pope said they were. Well, we have a more sure hope for sainthood. All of God's people are saints. The weakest faith, the smallest hope, if it's genuine and true and focused in Christ, you are a saint. And when God calls them, he sets them apart for service. That's really the meaning of that word saint, or of that word holy. It comes from the Latin sanctus, and in most Western languages it is one word, in Greek and Latin also. But holy or saint means set apart for the service of God, dedicated to God, and secondly, as a result of that, free from sin. Now consider this. These Romans were drawn from those teeming masses, and they're called saints. They are called saints because they've been drawn. Some of them were of the higher classes, members of the imperial court even. Others, no doubt, among the simple, maybe even the lower classes. There are probably some scruffy-looking individuals amongst them. Dirty clothes, bad teeth, people we might not want to have at our dinner table the way they were. For also in Rome it would be true that not many wise and not many great according to the standard of the world would be called. It would be the simple. But all had been members of this wicked Roman society. Perhaps they had partaken of the very sins which are mentioned further in this chapter. And now they are saints. Not in name, not because they have a label stuck on them saying you are now a saint. No, because God made them saints. And if you look back at verse 6, you see, they were called of Jesus Christ himself. And how did that happen? Well, through the preaching of the word, he called them. And remember further on in chapter 10, when Paul speaks about preachers having been sent, and he says, and that usually not picked up in English, but that through the preaching, we hear Christ himself. And it still works that way. Have you become a saint? Have you got your hope in Christ? How did that happen? Were you not called, now in the other sense, called through the preaching of the word? And then didn't it at one time strike home and touch your heart and warn you of the wrong way in which you were and show you your guilt? And then it led you to Jesus Christ and you saw him. Oh, that's the effectual calling by the Lord through his word and spirit. That's the calling by Jesus speaking through the preaching and through the preachers of the gospel. But then that calling takes you further. Called saints are to live as saints. Their lives and their actions and their thoughts and their word and their time and their talents, it's all part of them, and it's all separated, put aside for God. That's what being a saint is all about. It is living for God. Well, do we live as such saints? Every person who has been called by God, and that's all of us, and I'm speaking of the objective calling coming to everyone through the preaching of the word again. Every person that has been called by God ought to be such a saint. And if we are called saints, then that will show in how we deal with each other, how we spend our free time, how we act at home with wife and husband and children, and how we conduct our business. In short, at any time, in any circumstance, if someone should whisper into our ear, called saint, we should be able to respond and say, yes, I am, without blushing. See, a person cannot prove that he is beloved of God unless he can demonstrate his calling to sainthood by really being a saint. That is our high calling. To be what we are called, to be what we are. For these Romans, a tremendous task to live as saints in the midst of such a wicked society. But a task which they can perform, for they've been called by God himself. And in that calling, there's great blessedness. And also of this, Paul speaks in his greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a greeting which Paul often used. And if we dig into it a little, we find this is the combination of a traditional Greek and Hebrew greetings, enriched in their being joined together. The Greeks would greet each other by saying, Chare, that means joy to you. And so you can imagine these Greeks walking along the road and say, Chare, Chare, and not always so joyful, of course. I'm sure on a cold day, or if they were in a hurry, they probably just mumble chare, and sometimes some would say, well, fine, chare to you too. But, you know, that's how it would be in society. But it's so deep, it's so beautiful. What nicer way than to greet each other by saying, joy to you. That's how they greeted each other. Lovely, joy to you. Now, Paul, with a minor change, has made this into charis, which is grace to you. And the Jewish people said, shalom, peace to you. And now these two greetings have been combined, but have been made into a distinctive Christian greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now grace, what is grace? You know that. It's God's spontaneous, unmerited, unearned favor in action. He freely bestows his loving kindness. Oh, the Dutch, I'm going to use a Dutch. We have some Dutch visitors. The Dutch have such a beautiful word for it, goedertierenheid. That's just warm with the mercy and the grace of God. Grace is that loving kindness which gives salvation to guilty sinners who turn to him. Grace is the rainbow around the very throne from which proceed also flashes of lightning and peals of thunder of judgment. Grace is the judge not only remitting the penalty, but also canceling the guilt of the offender, setting him free, and then not letting him go as a free man, but then adopting him as his own child. And this grace brings peace. Now, peace is both a state and a condition. It's the state of reconciliation with God, and it's the condition of the inner conviction that as a result of reconciliation, all is well. All is well. It's the great blessing given by Christ to the church, earned by his atonement. It surpasses all understanding. It doesn't necessarily mean that all will be quiet around us now, like a cloudless summer day with light breezes and still waters, but it means that in the midst of the storm, however vicious that storm may be, God hides me in the cleft of the rock. It's the peace picture pictured by the hen who gathers her brood of chicks under her wings and protects them from the dangers all around. And this is the grace of peace which God gives. He is the origin of it. But notice how God is presented now. Our Father. Our Father. Well, Paul was not the first one to use that. Of course not. When the Lord Jesus teaches us, this is how you will pray. You begin by saying, Our Father. That our is a precious word of inclusion and approbation, making it your own. And there's a wonderful unity between Paul and the Romans and together amongst each other, for God is called our Father. Now, if they have a common Father, they must all be brothers and sisters. And I don't have to tell you what that implies for your interaction amongst each other. And then that word Father, oh, what a generous, gentle, glorious name. The scope in this name is without limit, for in it all good is given. God is infinite, and the good which he has for his children is infinite. If God is our Father, that means we are his children, his heirs, and that can be only through the gracious work of Jesus Christ. Oh, and therefore also how we should be careful not to use that name flippantly, not to use it unless we know we are in Christ and covered by his righteousness. Soon we will celebrate Mother's and Father's Days, and I think some of you will probably remember that I avoided Mother's Day sermons and Father's Day sermons, and I have a reason for that, and you know that too. You may disagree with me, but that's okay. We do realize that these are commercially driven and by now almost quasi-religious events. But we've had instructions to have Mother's Days and Father's Days thousands of years before these Western advertising executives thought up this scheme. The Israelites got notice of it some 2,000 years before Christ, and it was written in stone. And we just read it again this morning. We should honor our parents year-round, and only then we can have a real Mother's Day and Father's Day. Now, we can have the most loving Father who would give us everything that we could need. But none can compare with this Father, for he is perfect. No earthly father is. He is God. When you have God as your Father, then in the most profound sense of the word, every day is Father's Day. That's part and parcel of living as called saints. Finally, I touch on this only briefly. This grace and peace come also from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses the full name and title of the second person of the Trinity as he has come into our flesh, and he uses this side by side with the name of God. It's clear that Paul had no question about the Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ. He simply places this truth before us. And the meaning is that grace and peace come to us from God. He is the source, but they are attained for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's our master. He's our Lord. He's our Savior, for he's Jesus who came to save his people from their sins. He's Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah, anointed from eternity to do his work, and therefore he's perfectly able and willing to save. Ask these Romans, if you could, if it were not so. Ask any of God's children if Jesus is not able and willing to save. That's why we can say, if we can say it, that's why we can say we belong to him, we are saved. Not the decision I made, not the good I did, Oh, I think of that. Nothing in my hand, that hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's why we can be adopted as his children. That's why we were adopted as his children. And so you see, there is a rich gospel in this brief greeting. Oh, we tend to read over these things sometimes. And even now, we've only scratched the surface. Much more could be said about the fatherhood of God in connection with the covenant of grace and with baptism. We must stop. In my introduction, I mentioned there were tension in it. Not all covenant children are truly children of God, but all are called, and now in the sense of the calling going out to them, called to be, that's not in italics, called to be children of God. And so again, I've alluded to it, but the question now, have we heard that call? Have we obeyed that call? Do we claim this God to be our Father? And if we have responded in faith, even if it be merely weak faith, then there's also that tension in our lives, a tension between what we are and what we shall be. What we are by grace is saints. There's still so much sin in them. And what we shall be by grace is saints, without spot or blemish, in glory. And if we are God's children, then we long to be delivered from the sin that still clings to us. And the more delivered we are, the more clearly we note how much sin is left. And the more painful these marks feel, the more poignant is our prayer for full cleansing. And therefore, no, it's not all negative. Therefore, the more we strive for glory now. And we long for that day. Oh, what a wonderful day that will be when the kingdom of God is established in its fullness on earth. And Jesus will show us all the beauties of the Father. Longing for that day, striving for that glory now. That is covenantal living. That is honoring your baptism. That's living as saints, called saints, honoring your baptism and your Father. That, my friends, is the Christian life. Amen.